Good evening. If you can help me, I'd like to start this service the way I start the services back home in Round Rock, and that is by asking you a question and asking you for your very literal response. If you love the Lord, say amen.
Amen.
The reason I do that, it's beneficial to me and it's beneficial to you as well. Because if I see a smiling face and I see you nod occasionally during the lesson, I have a tendency to know I'm getting my point across and I don't have to go over the same points again. So if I see a smiling face and a nod of approval, then I can move on to the next point. If I hear an amen, I can also move on to the next point. I don't have to go over the same point again. I now just had a rounding chorus of amen, so I don't have to stay very long on any one point because I already know you're listening to me and paying attention. So it's beneficial to you and beneficial to me to get that first amen in case I don't get any others along the way. I've been looking forward to being here, and it's a pleasure to be here. I thank Brother George and his lovely wife for having us to dinner today, and for the church and for the elders for having me to come back. It's been many, many years. We were sitting at dinner at Chili's, and we were reminiscing, and I remembered that the last time I was here, I don't remember what year it was now, the last time I was here, my second oldest daughter and a very good family friend were baptized after the sermon that Sunday morning. So it was a wonderful time that we were here last time, and it would be wonderful if that kind of occasion occurred again this time. And Brother George said, we've known each other since the 80s. And I just wanted to say, Brother George is that old, but I'm not that old. I was much younger than he was. No, I'm just kidding. We are about the same age. We've known each other since the 80s. We worked together a little bit there in Mississippi, and it's been a wonderful privilege to know his family and to see them serve the Lord here in this area as we strive to do the same thing as well. I'm used to preaching a longer period of time than I do when I go on gospel meetings. Round Rock puts up with me a little bit longer than visiting when I go visiting somewhere. So there is more sermon that I have than you have time for. So what I'm going to have to do is tell you there's more slides after I get through. I'm going to tell you now. And if you want to get some of those slides, get in touch with me or get in touch with me through George, and I'll be glad to get you any of the information that you can very well tell at the conclusion of the two or three slides I will be able to go through. There's two or three more slides of information that I won't get a chance to go through. What I want to talk about throughout the weekend is this important question. What does the Lord require of us? What does he require of me, and what does he require of you? There's a tendency in our world today for the religious people around us, our friends and neighbors and coworkers, to say that God requires nothing of us. He doesn't require obedience. He doesn't require faith. He doesn't require much of anything. But we know better than that. We know the scriptures teach that God requires some things of us. We need to be equipped and ready not only for our own good to know what God requires of us, but also so that we can teach others. What doth the Lord say about the question of what does the Lord require of me? What does the Lord require of a neighbor or a coworker or a family member going through trials and troubles in their life? What does the Lord require of our children and our grandchildren, and maybe one day if we live long enough, our great-great-grandchildren? These are the kind of answers and questions that we want to look at in these series of lessons this weekend. There's going to be a slight change of on Sunday's topics, but still under the same theme of what does the Lord require of me? And one of the things I want to do is, you'll notice that what we're going to be doing is going through each period of time in the Bible. The first lesson is the patriarchal dispensation. The second lesson, still dealing with the same question, what does the Lord require of me, will be from the Mosaical dispensation, and then from the books of history, and then from the books of poetry. And then we're going to do a big skip on Sunday, and we're going to jump over to the New Testament, and we're going to talk about from the New Testament, what does the Lord require of us as New Testament Christians, as servants of Jesus Christ, those that believe and follow his teaching and walk in his footsteps. So that's kind of a roadmap for what we'll be doing this weekend. If you would turn to the book of Micah, I want to start the series of lessons by looking at this important question that is the basis, and I think you know this already, but this is the basis for what we're talking about for the whole weekend. Micah chapter 6, beginning at verse number 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, or justice, as some versions say, to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 asks and answers that same question. Isaiah chapter 1 also asks and answers the same question. It's not just Micah, and it's not just Hosea, but many of the prophets of old ask the same question. The Jews had this question on their mind, and we as God's children today should have the same question on our mind. One of the things I love about the Bible is God not only tells us what he wants us to know, many times he gives us beautiful illustrations so that we can get it after he's told us what we're supposed to do. He not only gives commands and examples and also teaches through necessary inference, or implications, I like to call them in the scriptures, inferences and implications in the scriptures. Many times he just paints a picture and says, see exhibit A. And he gives us the example of a servant of God, a man or a woman, that we can emulate or imitate. And if we could just strive to be like that person, if we could just strive to duplicate what that person did in their service to God, how much better off would we be? How much better off would the Lord's church be and the world be by us following that example that God has given us? We know that's God's intention, because in Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4, God says, the things that were written before time were written for our learning, our admonition, our instruction. 1 Corinthians says that same idea, that the example of those under the Old Testament are example for us as well today, so that we don't follow in the same things that they many times did and erred against God's will. And so what we're going to be looking at today is some examples of great heroes, and tomorrow heroine, from the Old Testament, so that we can follow their examples. First of all, let's look at the example of Job. Turn, if you will, to Job chapter 1, verse number 1. I hope you'll take notes and try to look back at these passages and make notes of in a notepad perhaps for yourself, so that you can make notes about the things that you've heard, because I've seen that many times if you're doing that, you're engaging another part of your brain rather than just listening to somebody talk. You're actively thinking and conversing with God's word for yourself, actively meditating on what I'm saying, yes, but also writing down your own thoughts or scripture references and questions. Why didn't he say this? Why didn't he give that verse? And then you can come to me later and say, why didn't you give that verse? Why didn't you say that? And that'd be a good idea for me to build on this lesson the next time. Job chapter 1, beginning at verse number 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. If we don't know anything else about Job, verse number 1 of the book tells us the kind of character that Job had. Job was a man, first of all, primarily, that was a servant of God. What does God require of us? What he requires of us is that each one of us serve him with the gifts and talents and abilities that he has given us. What God requires of us is that each one of us serve him in the sphere where he placed us, no matter where that might be. God knew exactly where he wanted me to be placed. God knew exactly the job he wanted me to be on. God knew exactly the wife he wanted me to have. God knew exactly the same things about you. And what God requires of us is that we serve him where he put us, in the field that he's given us to labor in. Now, my field might be, in your opinion, more expansive, more vast. My field might be broad, and your field might be small. Or it might be vice versa. The field that God has given you to serve in, the talents, the abilities, the contacts, the people you could reach, maybe far more than I could ever reach. But what God has required of me, or does require of me, is not to work in your field, not to use your talents and abilities, but instead to use mine and serve God the way he wants me to serve God, and you to do the exact same thing. Job gives us that example. Here is a man that we can read about and turn to these pages and look at from time to time to be reminded what we're supposed to be doing as we look at what God requires of us. He was a man who was blameless and upright, who feared God and shunned evil. That's what we're all supposed to be striving to do. You actually could preach the rest of the sermon right from that verse and not need to go to any other verse. I'm going to, but you could stay right in that one verse. Are we like Job? Do we have some Jobettes amongst us? Men and women of God, who when people look at your example and your life and the way that you talk, whether it be at school and high school or junior high or college, you who are on your job, you who are homemakers and thank God staying at home with your children, do your friends and coworkers and the people that you have influence on look at you and talk about you and say of you that you are blameless and upright, that there's no accusations that anyone could make about you? Do children of God who know you say that brother or sister so-and-so fears God, reverences God is the idea, that you can see in your demeanor, in your speech, in your conduct, that you are a servant of God who loves the Lord with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength? And it's not so that you can be seen and known as that, but it's because you just love the Lord so much, and that you can see, and from the outside, people looking in can tell of your devotion, of your zeal, and of your passion to serve the Lord. Look at verse number 4 and 5. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Job is an outstanding example for all of us that are fathers, for all of us that may soon be fathers, for all of us that are grandfathers. Job is an outstanding example of what we are supposed to be and of what God requires of us. Though the book of Job falls in our English Bible in a place that would make us think it's actually a poetry and wisdom book, though it falls in a place where it looks like it probably falls under the Mosaical dispensation, Job, as you can tell from verse 4 and 5, was a patriarch. Job was a man who went out as the head of his family and made sacrifices for his children, for his wife, no doubt, as well, but in this story, for his children. Now, no man, no righteous serving man, no man of God under the Mosaical law would do that, because that was designed for the priests. The priests would be the ones that would do that. So that's why we know that Job is a book that belongs in the patriarchal dispensation, and Job himself is a patriarch, the head of the house who ministers on behalf of his children, the head of the house who speaks for God as God has given to him the word of God to give to his children. What does God require of us, men? What does the Lord want us to be like as fathers, as husbands, as grandfathers, eventually one day if the Lord wills? What he wants us to be is Job-like, men of faith. He wants men of God today to be men like Job who intercede on behalf of their children. Notice his example in verse number 5. He's going out, taking animals to sacrifice them because of his faith in God's promise that that sacrifice has some good effect for his children. He knows the nature of his children. He knows the fact that children, young and old, will commit wrongs from time to time. And so what does Job do? Job intercedes based on his faith in the promise of God that an animal sacrifice, even offered on behalf of someone else, the patriarch, the head of the family, has an atoning effect on the one who has been sacrificed for. Job is a man of faith. Dad, father, are you like Job? Do you use Job's example when you have opportunity to teach your children and pray with your children in the evening time and in the daytime and when you rise up and when you lie down? Do you, dad, take your teenagers and still instruct and direct and encourage them to make right choices and to have right friends and not to go to the wrong places and not to be at the wrong events at times? to you now as you're older and your children are older and have moved away? Do you follow Job's example and pick up the phone and almost, in a sense, atone for them and say, how are things going? One of the best people I know to do this is not a man, but it's my wife. She is so direct with the children. She asked this wonderful question that I don't seem to be able to get to come off my lips, but she does it all the time. And I want to suggest it to everyone here, especially the men, since that's what we're talking about now, and to me myself. I'll try to put it into effect more. She simply asked this question: how are you doing spiritually? Grades are important. School is important. Work is important. But I rarely ever hear her ask, how's work coming? I rarely ever hear her ask to the children that are in school and college, what kind of grades are you getting? But I often hear her ask, how are you doing spiritually? And then the conversation goes in a spiritual direction, no matter what they've been talking about before that. And it stays in that vein for quite a while. Great lesson for us. Job interceded on behalf of his children. He was a man of faith that believed that he could do an act that would cause his children to be saved. That he could do something actively that could cause his children to have a right relationship with God. Dad, you can. I can do the exact same thing. Now, we can't, of course, make an animal sacrifice for our children, but we can still pick up the phone and call that young boy or young girl who's out with some friends and say, what are you doing? Where are you? Who are you with? Why are you with that person? We can still intercede on behalf of our children. Do you still ask them, though they're 18 or 19 or 17 or 16 or 15 or 13, do I know that person? Where did they go to school? How did you meet that guy? That's a great question for young ladies. I only had girls, so I don't know the kind of questions you ask of boys to intercede on their behalf. But I sure know the kind of questions you need to ask of girls to intercede on their behalf. Where did you meet him? Where did he come from? We need to intercede on behalf of our children. If we're men of faith like Job was, we need to do the same kinds of things that Job did to make sure that his children were right with God. We're in a saved relationship with God. And we're growing in that direction, not going in the opposite direction. And sometimes it takes the emergency intervention kind of mode that you need to get in at times, where you have to get in the car and physically drive to San Antonio because your daughter's in UTSA and you haven't heard from her. And when you call her, you're not getting the response that you want to hear. Get in the car and go look the 22 and 23 and 24 and 25-year-old in the eye. Intercede on their behalf. Get in the way between them and sin. Get in the way between them and the devil. Get in the way between them and that guy. Get in the way between them and that girl, because their soul is at stake. Their soul might be on the very edge of the precipice, and it needs you to come in, intervene, and snatch them and bring them back from that precipice. That's your job, Dad. That's what Job was doing. And Job was a man of faith in doing so, and we must be as well. What does the Lord require of us? He requires of us that we be holy like Job was. Look at verse number 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Now, for most of us, we know the rest of the conversation. We know the rest of the story. We don't have time to go into it right now. But sometimes you might want to ask, God, don't mention my name to Satan. You know what happens next in the story? You might want to say, God, don't ever mention my name in a conversation with the devil. God says, have you considered my servant, Job? I pray that my God could say the same thing about me that he said about Job. Do you, brother, pray that God could say the same thing about you, that you are a holy and a righteous servant of God? Not just one who comes to church, goes to worship, goes to church, and takes the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Not just one who believes doctrinally the things that are doctrinally correct. Not just one who can even teach the lost, not just one who even does the preaching or the shepherding of a local church, but a man of God who is holy, consecrated, dedicated, committed, zealous. One who is holy, like Job was, is one who's made up their mind that no matter what happens, even if I fall down flat on my face, I'm still, by the grace of God, going to get back up and keep on striving to serve God. And don't think Job didn't fall. Don't think there are times. It's not in this story. This story makes Job look like he walks on water, so to speak. But don't think for an instant that Job didn't make mistakes in this story or in other areas of his life. But Job is a great example for us of a man that had determined that he was going to be holy. That is, he's going to take his life, take it out of the world, take it out of Satan's control, take it out of the grips of everything wrong and dirty and filthy, and put it in the hands of God. And that's what I want to be. And I know, brother, that's what you want to be, a servant of God like Job, who was consecrated, dedicated. And God said, have you considered him? He is a righteous man. He hates evil. I think the old King James Version said, he eschews, he hates it, he turns away from it. He abhors that which is evil. Brethren, there are so many, 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 many more allurements and tricks and ways that Satan has begun to use his cunning craftiness against us as men. We need to be ready, we need to be prepared, we need to be on guard, we need to be alerted, we need to be defending our righteousness against Satan and against all that he does to trip us up, to bait us, to lure us out, as James talks about it, tempted by our own lusts. Think of the things that Satan uses that Job didn't have to face when God called him holy and righteous. Allurements and enticements that come on your TV as you sit there and minding your own business in your own house, watching your football game, and the next thing you know, all kind of lurid and unjust and unrighteous images appear before your eyes. Movies, internet, music. There's never been a time like we're living in right now. And brethren, if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be righteous, it's not going to happen accidentally. If we're going to be holy and if we're going to be righteous men of God, like Job, it's going to happen because we are deciding every single day to look away from the enticements and the allurements. We're deciding every single day to turn the channel, or better yet, turn it off. That we're deciding every single day, young men especially, turn away from that song because the words of that song are so filled with hidden meaning that aren't hidden. They used to be hidden when I was a kid. Now they're not hidden. The meaning is right there in front of your eyes. And young men, you know what those songs are saying. And you know the words that they're using. You know the filth that is coming out of that radio or out of that iPod or out of that headset into your head. Or those, what do you call those, ear bobs? I don't know what you call those things. Earplugs? Turn them off. Get unplugged if necessary. And be holy. And be righteous. And be Job-like. And be a servant of God. Look at verse 20 through 22. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. And he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. I have, thank God, 4 grown daughters who serve the Lord. I do not know, brethren, I do not know what I would do if I got a call and the caller on the other end of the line said, Kyle, your children are dead. I don't know what I would say, and I don't know what I would do if I got a call that said even one of my children had passed away. I pray that I could be like Job. But I pray even more that God doesn't test me like that. I pray that I could be like Job, because Job made the right response This is a man who trusts God. This is a man who literally could say, Lord, your will be done, not mine. And when your will is done, let me rejoice that your will has been done. Not that he understood it, not that he was able to say, I'm glad that your will has been done, but Job could say, not my will, your will be done. Job could say, look at the words again, amazing statement of faith, an amazing statement of trust, an amazing statement of one who has submitted to the will of God. I came here with nothing, Job says, and when I leave here, I'm still going to have nothing. And so if God is, I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. Next phrase. I came here with nothing, and I'm going to leave with nothing. God gave me. God took it away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I've never had to say praise God in that kind of situation. But brother, I hope you and I pray that you and I could be able to say, I trust in God. All that is mine is yours, Lord. And if you desire to take it all away, it's all yours to take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He's a man who trusted in God. What about me? What about you? He's a man that had great faith and trust. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 7 through 10. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd, that's Job, took for himself a piece of glass, so to speak, with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. This man's trust in God is utterly amazing. His faith, his belief, his confidence that God knows what is best, and that God would not do or allow to be done to me things that should not happen to me, is absolutely amazing. So many times you hear the question, why did God let this happen? Why me, Lord, or words or phrases like that? Instead, what we ought to be saying is what Job said, and that is, God knows what I need. God knows what he needs to take from me. God gave it all to me. And shall I accept only good from the hand of God? Some people treat God, and I think I've said this before here, some people treat God as if he is some kind of great big ATM machine. And we put in a card and we get the blessings out. And we pray and we get the blessings out. And we give and we get the money back. And we pray and the answers are given. God is not a celestial ATM machine in the sky. God is not what we sometimes pigeonhole him to be. Instead, Job had the right idea. The example of Job is what God requires of each and every one of us is that we have faith and trust in him, even in the times that to us things seem to be going absolutely, positively wrong. When you get a bad review on the job, when the bank account has been depleted, when you lose your job and don't know where the next paycheck is coming from, when the children are acting crazy and the wife is not encouraging you, what are you going to do? What are you going to say? How do you feel? How do you react? When everything possible seems to be going against you, pray that it's like Job. Pray that you have the faith and the trust in God that Job did, that saw him through the trials that he had to face. We don't have time to look at the last chapter because we want to look at one other example. But Job was greatly rewarded because of his faith. You know the end of the story in Job chapter 42, it says that God blessed him with much more possessions, many more things than he had before. But I'm sure that is not what was most important to Job. What was most important to Job, no doubt, was the fact that God gave him children again. That God blessed his home with the laughter of little ones, with the sound of the pitter-patter of running feet. that God blessed him to be able to have that little newborn in his lap or in his hands and on his knee as he raised that one and spoke to that little child about Yahweh, about Jehovah God, about the God who had spared him and brought him through the trials and the tribulations. What does the Lord require of us? He requires of us that we strive to be like Job. What does the Lord require of us but obedience and holiness in our lives? A great example for that is Enoch. Look in Genesis chapter 5, verse 21 through 24. This will be our last example for tonight's lesson. Tomorrow, by the way, for the ladies who are wondering, since I'm talking always to the guys tonight, tomorrow we have a lesson where I'm going to talk to nobody but to you. Now, guys, I want you to come back. But the lesson is designed for the sisters because it's going to be one where we look at examples of women of faith, examples of women of God in the Old Testament, some in the New Testament, but primarily in the Old Testament, so that you can pattern your life after them so that you can know what God requires of you. Genesis chapter 5, beginning at verse number 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now in the Old Testament, to my knowledge, that's the full revelation on the man by the name of Enoch. Not a whole lot of information given on this patriarch. Not a whole lot of information to base him as an example or use him as an example. But I think there is actually a lot of information. And it comes in the form of that phrase right there. Enoch walked with God. Now, I don't think it's talking about literally. It's not that he walked with God in the cool of the garden. It had been destroyed. It was gone. He was not walking with God in the sense that his great-great-great-great-grandfather Adam did. So what does it mean when it says that Enoch walked with God? Well, let me suggest to you it means a few things. That Enoch sought to do whatever God's will was. That he sought to know that will and then sought to be obedient to that will. Now remember, this is the day and age of the patriarchs where there is no written law. There is no statute, no ordinance written down like there's going to be at a later time. But there's still law. God had given it. God had declared it. The patriarchs knew it. It was their job to teach their wife if they had one and children if they had any and grandchildren. And remember how long they lived. Methuselah, some 900 plus years. He had no doubt great, 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 great grandchildren to teach the word of God to. But first, he had to know it for himself. First, he had to be a willing recipient of whatever God told him. He had to open his mind and have a receptive mind, as we sometimes say, and a receptive heart to want to know what God's will was. And then, every indication in the story, short story about Enoch is, he then put that will into practice in his life. He wasn't one, like some of us, brethren, who know what the will of God is, but we just kind of don't do it anyway. We know what God's word says, but we're not applying it. We know what God said. We know what God says about the kind of husband we're supposed to be, but that's too hard. We know what kind of father we're supposed to be, but we fail to do that. We know what kind of employee or citizen or any relationship. Think of it, about it. God's word addresses it. God's word speaks to it. And we know what God's will is, but many times we're not applying. Not Enoch. Enoch sought to do exactly what the will of God was. That means he kept his ordinances and his statutes. He kept the word of God, though it was not written down in stone or on parchment or on vellum or on any other kind of instrument. God gave him his commands. It had been given to fathers and it was still being given to fathers in his day. And so he took the word of God and he taught it to his children. He instructed. He directed, if he had any. He taught them, because he was that kind of man, what the will of God was. And he was rewarded greatly for it. Look at the reward that Enoch received. It says he walked with God, and then he was not, for God took him. Now there's a majority of people perhaps in the world today that deny the miracles of the Bible. That just don't believe that the miracles spoken of in the Word of God could possibly happen. But I'm just crazy enough to believe that if God said something, it happened. I'm just crazy enough to believe if God says it, that settles it. Now, I may not be able to explain to you what it means that he was taken. But see, I've watched enough Star Trek to know how it could happen. I love sci-fi. I've watched enough transportations and demolecularizations, I messed that word up, didn't I? And takings away to know it is possible that the great God of heaven could me if he wanted to. I don't know how he took Enoch. He could have lifted him up bodily. In another instance, he took a man in a chariot. So whatever method he used to take Enoch, that's Enoch's and God's business. All I know is that Enoch was taken. He didn't see death. He didn't die. He was transported from this physical life to the spiritual realm. He was blessed for his righteousness. Now let me just drop this one suggestion to you, and somebody can check this out and then get back with me and tell me if this is true or not. I know a very good, very, very good Bible student who says that based on the time period that we're talking about here, it is highly likely that what happened was Enoch lived right up to the time of the flood, and because of his life and because of his righteousness, because of his zeal for serving God, his walk with God, he didn't die in the flood but was taken. So somebody can run the math, the numbers, and see if that possibly fits in the case of Enoch. The point here is this, that men and women, we need to be servants of God like Enoch. Do you walk with God day by day? Do you hold to God's unchanging hand like the song we used to sing talks about? Do you walk by faith and not by sight? Do you strive to be an example in your walk on your job? Do you strive to be an example to children at your school and with your peers and before your classmates and teachers? Do you try to walk in such a way, that is, live in such a way that they can tell there's something different about you, that you are a servant of the Most High God, so that you're walking in the footsteps of great men like Job and like Enoch? Take your songbook and turn to the song that has been selected. If we had time, we'd talk about Abraham, who was next on the chart. If we had some more time, we'd talk about a couple of others. But if you desire to know a little bit more about those, let me know and I'll try to get you that either a hard copy or in whatever way works best for you. If you're here tonight and you're not a member of the body of Christ, I haven't talked a lot about or at all about what you need to do in order to be saved, but I would never, ever pass up an opportunity to just say a minute. Take a minute and say what it takes for you to be saved. Because what God requires of each and every one of us is that we obey the gospel, that we do what the scriptures say so that we can inherit everlasting life. Jesus died for you. He shed his blood for you. For God so loved the world, and we know that passage backwards and forwards. God loved us so much that his son died for us. What an amazing story. But now the question is, what does God require of me? He's done his part. Now he requires of you obedience. Now he requires of you humble submission. Humble submission in your case, if you're not a member of his family, if you've not been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, is that you believe in him, confess his name, say that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repent of sin, that is, turn away, do an about face, stop going in the direction that is against God, in the wrong direction, not according to what the will of God is, and start living according to the will of God. That's what repentance is. And then finally, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. The water does not save. The water doesn't wash away sins. But the Bible we read says that Jesus himself said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who believes not is condemned. Peter told those who asked him the question, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized. Every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's the promises unto you and to the fathers and all who are far off. The scriptures are multiplied in the New Testament, which plainly, clearly teach. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is a like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. And if you have any questions on any of these types of things that we're talking about now, take your Bible for yourself. Go to your concordance. Take a concordance in the online version or hard book copy like I like in the old school days and look up every verse on baptism. Look up every single verse that has anything whatsoever to do with what you must do in order to be saved. What does God require of you? And obey that. Obey exactly. Obey only and exactly that which is written in His Word. If there's any way that we can assist you, if there's any way we can help you, if there's any way we can sit down with you and study God's Word, I'm here for the weekend. I'd love to do so. I have some free time this weekend. I would love to get to be able to be with you and sit down with you and study at either the hotel or at your house or wherever we can get together. And if I can't do it, Brother George can do it, or one of the brethren, I'm sure, one of the sisters can get with you and study God's Word with you. If there's any questions you have, don't leave without getting them answered. If there's anything we can do to assist you giving your life back to God or making yourself right with God, let it be known as we together stand and sing the Savior's invitation.